We're working our way through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. And we're in Exodus chapter 18 this morning. Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit might come and enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in the truth of this word for us this day. And Father, cause the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth to be acceptable in my sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll find a little outline of the sermon this morning on the yellow insert. Well, the news of Israel leaving Egypt had spread so widely in the ancient Near East that now Jethro heard of it and was eager to reconnect with his son-in-law, Moses. Somehow he heard that Israel had a camp near the mountain of God, which we call Mount Sinai, and sometimes it's called Mount Horeb. And he had heard that Israel had come to camp and that Moses was their leader and their great prophet. And we read that Jethro does not come alone, but he brings Moses' sons and wife with him. In verse 2, we read how Zipporah, his wife, and two sons were with her father. We don't know exactly when Moses sent his wife to be with them. There's some discussion about that. But I assume that Moses sent her to her father after they had left Egypt and was approaching the mountain, with the good news that God had blessed his mission, that God had indeed performed great miracles, and that God had used his son-in-law Moses in a mighty way. And so now was the time for a family reunion. Remember that Moses had lived in Midian with his father-in-law for 40 years. He was tending his father-in-law's sheep. He was living in the same tent. I think you tend to get to know somebody living in the same tent for 40 years. These men knew each other. And don't forget, because it's important to our passage this morning, that Jethro was a priest of Midian. Midian worshipped other gods than Yahweh. He was a pagan priest. And the Midianites were indeed enemies of Israel. And I find it amazing that in the Hebrew text, the word father-in-law appears 7 times in 12 verses. And my only answer to that is because they had just finished this battle with the Amalekites. And now comes Jethro, a Midianite. And they're connected to each other, the Amalekites and the Midianites. And so now God is showing a contrast wherein in one tribe there was a war. In another tribe here is a man, a member of Moses' family who comes to faith. This passage is all about family in verses 1 to 6. Moses has 2 sons. What are their names? Sam and John? No, not at all. Moses chooses names that tells the story of his life. The one son was named Gershom, which is linked to a Hebrew word that means a sojourner or an alien. And the Bible explains it this way: I have become an alien in a foreign land. That's why he called his son Gershom. Imagine calling your son, I am an alien in a foreign land. Come on over here, bring me a drink of water. It's a different culture than ours, isn't it? And then the second son was called Eliezer, which a loose translation is, my God is my helper. So if you put these together, you can see the story of Moses' life. Remember, he was in Egypt. He saw an Egyptian beating a slave. He intervened. He killed that Egyptian. And then he had to go into exile and became a refugee. And so even though he was in exile in a foreign land, that was indeed his deliverance. God delivered him in bringing him to Midian. God was preparing him for the tasks ahead. And so, God is my helper. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, we are all strangers and sojourners upon the earth, as were our fathers in faith. I think the correct term is that we're resident aliens. I prayed earlier, and I'd like to make this point to you this morning. This past week, the Supreme Court reminded me of this truth, that we're resident aliens. Because this week, 5 judges overruled the Word of God regarding his creation mandate for marriage. Remember? There was not a helpmate suitable for Adam. And so God created Eve for Adam, the perfect mate, the perfect spouse. And he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, saying that, there's a real temptation in me, and I imagine for some of others that are around my age, there's a real temptation when we see this taking place in our country to be so discouraged that we just want to withdraw. We just want to leave it all and be discouraged. But wait. Resist that temptation. And remember that a mighty fortress is our God. Amen? A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amidst the flood of mortal ills, prevailing. You see, nothing happens outside of His will. He is the potter, and we're the clay. History is His story. I read a piece by Marv Alasky. And he wrote this week reminding us of even darker times than this week in our lives. Darker times when the people of God were defeated and carted off in exile to Babylon. Imagine what that must have been like. Your homes are destroyed. You become the property of another nation. You're carted off to live there. And God said to His people through Jeremiah, work for the good of the place where you're living. Build homes. Plant gardens. Raise your families. See, He didn't say withdraw. He didn't say be so discouraged that you live in a cave. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel stood against the culture that he lived in. He was obedient. He was faithful. And so do you see it here in this passage? I am an alien. And God is my helper. Jethro travels to where Israel is camped near the mountain of God. I mentioned earlier that this is the same mountain where God met Moses at the burning bush. And this is the same mountain that we'll visit when we get to chapter 19, when Israel is given the law and they enter into the Mosaic covenant. And in a new and deeper way, they become the people of God. In the Word of God, mountains are a major theme. They're symbols of eternity. In the Word of God, mountains are metaphors for strength, for steadfastness. They manifest God's power. Moreover, they're places of worship. Abraham, remember, takes his son to Mount Moriah. Joshua enters the promised land, worships God on Mount Ebal. Mount Zion is the holy hill of God. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? The Mount of Olives in the New Testament. The Mount of Transfiguration. The Sermon on the Mount. And especially Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 2, just two verses. Verses 2 and 3. Isaiah's talking about the great day of the Lord that'll come. The end times. And he says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What a marvelous thought. Here is a river of people flowing uphill to the mountain of God to worship Him. And now in verses 7 and 8 in our passage, it's Moses' turn. Here is a paradigm that's given to us. And the message here is that We need to be a people that are about reaching the lost in our own families. Fathers, mothers, children, grandparents, cousins, nephews, aunts and uncles. Reaching them who are lost in our own family. Moses treats his father-in-law with great respect and warmth. Notice in our passage that he goes out to greet him and he bows low before him. In the ancient Near East, the one who bowed was one kind of in the inferior position, bowing and showing humility to one in a greater position. But here's Moses. I mean, he's a giant in comparison to his father-in-law Jethro. And what's he doing? He's showing respect. He's welcoming his father-in-law. And then we also see here that he kissed him as well. Another custom of the ancient Near East. Men don't kiss men much politely in our society today. And then in verse 8, Moses tells of what the Lord had done. Moses brought Jethro to faith by telling of God's mighty acts. He told them how the hard heart of Pharaoh provoked the judgment and the mercies of God in those miracles of the plagues. And those plagues were both a judgment upon the Egyptians as well as a mercy upon the people of God. He told them about the miracle of the Passover and how that night a great cry in Egypt went up in the middle of the night because the angel of death was passing over, taking Egyptians' firstborn. He told them also of the baptism in the Red Sea where God parted the waters. And it was a baptism in which Israel probably got a little dusty instead of wet. And the ones that got wet were those who were cursed and cut off. And we're also told that Moses told Jethro, his father-in-law, about the hardships that Israel went through once they came through the sea. And it was especially the hardships that are a powerful witness to unbelieving people. Because they see us, the hardships that we go through, and they hear the ways in which the Lord brought us through those things. And that's a powerful witness to unbelievers. And now in all these things, Moses is giving all the glory to God as well. That's his witness to them. Think with me for a moment about how important it is, our witness, bringing the Great Commission to our families, to lost ones in our families. In Mark 5:19, the Lord Jesus brought to faith and healed the Gerasene demoniac. I mean, it's an amazing narrative there. This man that was a wild man, full of demons, living in a graveyard. And then he comes to faith and he wants to follow Jesus. And at the very end of the story is this wonderful verse that applies to us this day and our message this day. In 5:19, the man begged Jesus that he might go with him. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends, your family, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Go home to your family and your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he has shown you his mercy. Are we doing that? Have you done that? Is there someone in your family right now that you can think of that is lost? I can. With our own families, it's possible to have a feeling of alienation. with those that aren't following the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, God commands us to reach out to the lost ones in our families. Reach out with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of love that is in 1 Corinthians 13. Phil Ryken wrote a wonderful book on the love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient, love is kind, love is not proud, love never keeps an account of evil. And Phil Ryken writes in his book, quote, "Sometimes what turns people away from Christ is not believing the gospel, but our failure to love them." End of quote. Our families are meant to be a gold mine, not a coal mine, a gold mine for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, that great American Christian leader, wrote over 200 years ago these words, "Every Christian family ought to be a little church consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and guided by His rule. And family education and order and are some of the chief means of grace. And if these fail," meaning family being a little church that's endeavoring to follow Christ and bring His grace there, "if these fail," Edwards writes, "all other means are likely to fail and prove ineffective." If these are duly maintained, then all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and be successful. And so, Jethro came to Moses as a pagan priest of Midian, and he leaves with a profession of faith, saying, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all other gods." Jethro was so moved and so delighted to hear the good news of salvation from Moses. His confession begins in verse 10 with a benediction. Look at it with me. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the Lord who saves." And Jethro uses the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, here. "Now I know," it's a little formula that we find other places in the Old Testament of people who come to faith and see the truth and the presence of God. Naaman, remember? The general, the Syrian general. He comes and he's healed of his leprosy. He washes finally in the river like he was told to. And what does he say in 2 Kings 5? He says, "Now I know there is no God in the world except in Israel." Psalm 26, David writes, "Now I know the Lord saves His anointed. He answers them from His holy heaven with saving power in His right hand. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now I know." And then Jethro offers sacrifices, a burnt offering, which is a symbol of communion with God, a communion that they never want to see broken. It's also a symbol of obedience to God. Now, Christ has done away with burnt offerings, hasn't He? You have to say yes. And I've mentioned before, we don't have an altar here. We don't bring up offerings here to be placed upon the altar. But instead of the altar, what we have is a cross behind me. And in front of me is a communion table. But we still have a call in Scripture to make a sacrifice. Look with me at the text in the notes here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As I read these verses, think of the obedience that's required of us in being witnesses to our own families, especially those in our families that are lost, especially those that are lost in our families that we have some kind of barrier between us and them. Obedience. Obedience to the Great Commission. I listened this past week to the funeral service at Gordon College held for Elizabeth Elliot. It was online, and her brothers participated in it. Her brother David Howard, who was a one-time president of InterVarsity Press, spoke on the centrality of obedience in his sister's writings, as well as in her own life. Remember what she did? Her husband Jim Elliot and other missionaries, the five of them, were speared to death by the Aka Indians. And then, after that happened, she took her little daughter Valerie, who was only 10 months old, to the jungles with her to live amongst the Aka Indians, to translate the Bible into their language. She was there for 2 years. Obedience to the Great Commission. And her brother mentioned that after the murder of these five missionaries, that a photographer and a writer from Life magazine came to spend a week with the five widows. And he interviewed them, and they let him read the diaries of their husbands. And so he knew almost everything you could know about these families and these missionaries. And then at the very end, he gathered the five widows together. And he said, "I want to thank you for being so gracious to me, but there's one thing left that I just don't know. I can't figure this thing out. Why did they go there in the first place? When they knew that these were murderous peoples, when they knew that they had murdered oil explorers in the region, why would they go there?" And so the five women looked at him and said, "That's easy. One word, obedience. Our husbands obeyed the last command that Jesus gave to his disciples. You know, go into the world and make disciples of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And they said to this photographer and writer, "Of course we are sad that they died, but we are glad that they died in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ." As we close now in a time of prayer, I'd like you to just silently to pray about your obedience to the Great Commission, especially amongst people in your families that are still lost. Maybe people even that you're somewhat alienated from. Let's pray together silently. These things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.